First of all, this morning, let me read to you, and you read along with me from the screen, scripture that I'll be talking about, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 16 through 18. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And then verse 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for your guidance and your inspiration, the presence of your Holy Spirit to be with us now as we discuss it, as we think about it, and as we ponder it in our hearts. Lord, may the power of your word speak to us today. May all that is spoken be yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of James is a book that has received a lot of criticism over the years and in the church history. There are a lot of issues about James that are unresolved in the minds of most scholars, or a lot of scholars. The issue of who is James? The early church, the early tradition, and the predominant opinion over the centuries has been that it is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, the same James that we read about in chapter 15 of Acts, when the early church was confronted with the issue of the Gentiles who were coming into the church, about whether or not they should be circumcised before they could be admitted as Christians. It's that James that the tradition tells us most of the time it is the same person. And I have no reason to doubt that or to specifically disagree with that. There's the issue of when it was written. Some scholars say it was one of the very first books, if not the first epistle to ever be penned by a Christian writer that we still have record of today. Some say it was as early as 42 A.D. That was the earliest time. And some say it's even as late as early in the first century, or in the second century, which of course would mean that someone other than Jesus' brother James would have written it. The authority of the book of James has been in question throughout the years. Prominent theologians, churchmen over the years have questioned it. One of the most profound questioning of the book of James comes from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, you know, he was the one who instituted the Reformation. He's the one that began the whole thing back in the 15th century. And so Martin Luther, part of his the whole thing pushing his idea and the reforming of the church came from his realization that faith, it was justification came only by faith and not by good works. And so when you read the book of James, you see that James is not just a book of faith, but it is about putting faith into action. And so Martin Luther was terribly afraid that people would read the book of James and therefore go back and pick up this whole notion that you can earn your way to heaven and that you can do enough good things, you can earn that salvation. Martin Luther, in his commentary about James, called it a book of straw, meaning that it had a very little value. And actually, when Martin Luther translated the ancient text into his native tongue of German, when he compiled the books of the Bible and put them there, he included James, Jude, Hebrews, and the book of Revelation in a section at the end of the Bible and indicating that they were of lesser importance than the Gospels and Paul's epistles. Our response today to the book of James isn't a whole lot of difference sometimes. Sometimes we look at James and question it because we believe, and we should not believe otherwise, that justification is by faith alone. There is nothing, and I want to say before we get into this sermon series, that there is not one thing you can do to earn your way to heaven. It is God's free gift to you by faith alone, no other way. So don't misunderstand me at any point during this time. But over the next few weeks, I am going to tell you that there are some things we need to be doing. And James sometimes can be very difficult for us to hear because it steps on our toes. I'll tell you what Jamie said this week when Jamie and I were talking. This is Jamie back here. We were talking, and I was telling him what I was going to be preaching over the next 5 weeks on the book of James, and his response was, "Oh no, I'm going to take a vacation for the next 5 weeks." Well, that's kind of the way our response, and he was kidding, of course. But James puts that kind of thought into our minds because it tells us some things that are not necessarily the easiest things for us to hear, but nevertheless necessary things that we need to hear. The idea for this sermon series came a couple weeks ago when Renee and I were moving Carrie and Kelly back into apartments, getting ready for school and all. Those of you that have had that wonderful experience of moving children into dormitories or apartments, you know what kind of things go on. You never have enough stuff that you thought you needed. You always end up going and buying, and of course we made countless trips to Target and Walmart, Sam's, Kmart, whatever you can think of that's out there for retail sales, we probably went. But we went at Walmart, bought Carrie a little nightstand to sit by her bed where she could keep the essentials like her cell phone at. She needed one. So we bought that at Walmart, just a cheap brand. You know, shouldn't be that big of a thing. It was in a box, just a small box. Carried it in. Of course, there, you know, those famous words were on the box, "some assembly required." You know how that is. And, you know, Christmas morning when you get there and you see those things that Santa's left, or you buy birthday presents, putting swing sets together, things like that, some assembly required. And, you know, it requires pretty much a master's degree in engineering or a doctorate to do some of those things. But how difficult could this be? It's just a little simple, cheap Walmart nightstand. Well, we get to the apartment, open up the box, and literally there must have been 250 pieces to this thing. Screws, inserts, dowels. There was it was daunting to open it up and look at it. And then what was even worse, as we began looking, there were no instructions included. Not the first one. The only thing we had to guide us was the picture on the box, the outside of the box. I knew what it was supposed to look like, but I didn't know how I was going to ever get there. It took forever to put that thing together. And as we were putting it together, we invariably got ahead of ourselves. We put this together, and that was right, but what we didn't realize was that before we put that together, we should have put this together, because we ended up having to take this apart so we could get that together. You understand my problem there. Something that should have taken 20 minutes, 30 minutes at the tops put together. What did we spend? About 3 hours with that thing, I guess. It was awful. 2 hours anyway. It was terrible. Well, we as Christians, we end up very much in the same kind of situation. We end up floundering and being virtually ineffective without the instructions to the things of the Christian life. The Epistle of James is a very practical how-to book that explains how things are done in the Christian life. It explains how to live out that life of faith, how to live a life that has been justified by faith alone. And it does it with helpful pointers and vivid illustrations. When we accept Jesus as Lord of our lives, The truth is that we are not instantly transformed into some kind of superhuman, mature believer that has all the answers and knows all the things to do and is familiar with the ways of Scripture and the teachings of Scripture. It just doesn't happen that way. Jesus, when we look at Him, even Jesus, the Son of God, our Messiah, the Savior, after His baptism, what did He do? He went out into the desert. He was instructed, directed by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tested, to be tempted. He went out and had a teaching session there. I think God had a special session for him. God revealed everything and showed everything to him at that time. But it wasn't just an instantaneous thing. When Paul became a Christian, when Paul was converted, it talks about it in Acts, I believe it's the 8th or 9th chapter of Acts, where he spent many days there in Samaria or in Syria, in Damascus, after his conversion. He was sitting and learning things that he needed to know. He didn't instantly become some superhuman Christian all of a sudden. We need to understand that it doesn't happen that way. We do have all the necessary parts to be that kind of a person, but we have to learn how to use them. We have to put them together to glorify God. James is the how-to book of the Christian life. And as I said, this series will be 5 weeks. In the second, third, fourth, and fifth weeks, we'll focus on qualities that James identifies that are needed in the midst of trials. Today I want to talk to you about what it is that James is writing about. Trials, testing, temptation, depending on which version of the Scriptures you read. But notice James' approach to these trials. In verse 1, if you would look at it with me, John, if you can put that back up. Verse 1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all I need right there. James, a bondservant of Christ, of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he ever addresses any kind of issue of what we should do, how we should do it, he identifies to whom he belongs. A bondservant. Some translations say slave. It's the same Greek word that can mean either way. James, with the exception of Jude, is the only New Testament writer that describes himself by that term. In the Greek, it's doulos, without any qualifications. Paul, when he talks about himself, he says he is a bondservant or a slave and an apostle. So James and Jude are the only ones that identify themselves as simply a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ, without any qualifications. There are 4 things that are applied by making this claim, by identifying himself as a bondservant. First of all, it means absolute obedience. When you say that you are a slave, a bondservant of someone, it means that you subject yourself to their authority, their power, and their way. Jesus is the master, is what James is saying. Jesus is the Lord of my life. It is to Him that I owe all my allegiance. Jesus is master. I will operate under His authority. Folks, one of the first things we have to do to live this Christian life and to be effective in our Christian life is we have to submit to the authority of the one in control. And that's Jesus Christ. Absolute obedience. The second thing that we see in this, the second thing that's implied by identifying ourselves as a bondservant, is absolute humility. Folks, it's not about me anymore. It's not about what's best for me. Me, me, my, I. We know those words, don't we? And we hear them and we repeat them so often. It does tend to all become about me. But now, we're exactly reversed. It's everybody else and me last. Absolute humility. The third thing that's implied is total and absolute loyalty. Folks, loyalty no longer is to your family. You are to be loyal to your family, but the ultimate obedience or loyalty is not to your family anymore. Your ultimate loyalty is not to your friends anymore. You need to be loyal to your friends, but your ultimate loyalty is not to them. You need, your ultimate loyalty is not to your job, to your profession. And folks, your ultimate loyalty is not even to the church. It is Christ, first, last, and always. Ultimate loyalty. The fourth thing is absolute joy. The same term, doulos, for slave there, is the when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint, was the document. The same Greek word doulos was used to refer to Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Job. All of those men were referred to in various times in the Scripture, more than once, that they were referred to as the doulos, the bondservant or the slave of God. So when James calls himself a bondservant or slave of God, when he uses that term doulos, that Greek word doulos, James was showing his joy at being counted in the same category with these great men of faith. Illustration. I remember one time when I was 15 years old, playing baseball. I loved baseball. It was my favorite thing to do, my favorite sport all the way through. I was decent at it. Obviously, I wasn't good enough or I would have been making millions of dollars, you know, as a professional. But I enjoyed it and I played hard. That was one thing that I always did. After a game when, as I said, about 14 years old, I guess, after a game, which I'd had a very good game, I'd had a number of hits, scored several runs, driven in several runs, stolen bases, I'd done the whole thing. You know, I'd made good plays in the field. You know, it was probably the only game I ever played that well in my life, so I talk about it a lot. But after that game, I had a lady came up to me that always came to games. See, in our little hometown, you know, where we grew up, everybody came to all the ball games because there wasn't anything else to do, really. You know, so if there's a ball game, everybody went. It wasn't just if you had kids, everybody went. And a lady came up to me. She says, "I love to watch you play ball." She said, "You play so hard. Says you remind me of Pete Rose." Well, Pete Rose was my hero back in those days. Of course, he's not quite as high on the pedestal anymore, but you know, that's all another story. But to be compared with Pete Rose, now I was no Pete Rose, don't get me wrong, but to be compared and used, you know, my name used in the same sentence with him was overjoyed me. For James to use the same terms that were used describing such men as Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Isaiah and Job, all of these, it showed the great joy he had in who he was serving. Folks, we need to have joy in serving Jesus Christ. It is not a burdensome thing that we are slaves, bondservant of Jesus Christ, but it's a joy, and we should serve Him in all joy. The only hope we can have in the midst of our trials is that our claim as to being slaves of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, second thing in our approach to trials, the second step is to rejoice in trials. Verses 2 through 4, let me look at those again. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The Greek word for trial and temptations here is, it actually, the literal meaning of it is a trial or testing directed towards an end. And the end is one in which the person being tested would emerge stronger and purer. Now, for the folks in that day and time, those two words, stronger and purer, those two things would have brought up very vivid images and things to mind. First of all, it would have brought to mind the people in that day and time, a soldier. That idea of stronger would have brought to mind the image of a soldier or an athlete, a soldier who was in training for battle, or an athlete who was in training for a competition that was arising. They train, these two folks train, soldiers and athletes, not because it's the most fun thing in the world to do, but because they know the ultimate end of it is that it's going to prepare them for something that's coming up. The soldier, if you've ever talked to any soldiers, you will know that they love training. Isn't that right, Alan? I've heard you say that many times before. When you were in the military, you love training. And the reason you love training, I don't think Alan loved it just because it was there, but he knew it was preparing him for something that came, that was coming later. Something that he may be faced with. It would equip him. The athlete. Ask Michael Phelps, if you could, if he enjoyed 6 hours in the swimming pool every day swimming, hundreds of miles in swimming week in, week out, hours on the treadmill or running and lifting weights. Is that just pure fun to him? I don't think so, but he likes the results of it. And he knows it was preparing him for something. Folks, when we talk about being made stronger, that's what trials will do for us. As Christians, we have to expect to encounter difficulties in our walk. All kinds of experiences are going to come to us in our life. There will be tests of disappointments that seek to take our faith away. There will be tests of seduction, which will seek to lure us from the right path. There will be the test of dangers and sacrifices and unpopularity, which all Christians must often experience. But they are not meant to make us fall, folks. They are meant to make us soar above the things that are surrounding us. They are not meant to defeat us. They're meant to be defeated. And they're not meant to make us weaker, but to make us stronger. The trials and the tests that you face are the things that are making you and preparing you for what it is to come, for the things that you will face and be required to endure. Now, the second image that comes out of that stronger and the purer part is the image that would come to mind is that of a gold or silver refiner. Precious metals had to be refined. You didn't just go out and dig up silver and gold for the most part. It was mixed with impurities and various minerals. It had to be refined. It had to undergo extreme heat to burn off and to separate the impurities. And the fire that is kindled so that you can purify gold or silver is not meant to harm the gold or silver or destroy the gold and silver, but it's meant to make it pure. Folks, whatever we're encountering, whatever we're going through, it's not meant to destroy us. It's not meant to take us down. It's not meant to consume us and burn us up, but to make us pure. To make us ready to face whatever it is that may come. Now, with these images in mind, we don't cry, "Why me, Lord," when difficulties come. Rather, we thank God. We thank Him for finding us worthy of the testing. Then, from 1 5 and 6, in our approach to trials, the third step is to seek wisdom in trials. Verse 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. In our approach here, wisdom is given. Not to avoid the trial. It's not saying that God gives wisdom or grant wisdom so you can get out of whatever it is that's going on in your life, but so that you can endure and learn from it and triumph over it. Now, how does God give? Two things that it says there. It says He gives liberally. In other words, God gives all that we need and more. He doesn't just give you barely enough to get by. God's economy is not one in which He supplies you with scarcely enough and you have to manage it just right. God gives you liberally what you need to endure and to overcome. He also says that He gives without reproach. And that means He doesn't give begrudgingly. When you ask for wisdom, when you ask God for what you need, when you ask for that wisdom, God doesn't, with a clenched fist, reach it out to you and force you to wrench it out of His hands. He gives it openly and with open hearts and with an open mind to you. He gives it to you freely. How should we ask for this? We should ask without doubt. confident of God's love and God's desire to provide for us. Now, these two verses here, sometimes we forget part of these verses when we read them. We talked in Sunday school this morning about reading the Scriptures and making out of it whatever we want to for ourselves or just taking part of it. Well, notice in these two verses that the person that we're instructed to ask for wisdom if we lack it. And that we will, and if we ask without doubt, we will get it. But we take that whole thing about ask without doubt and forget about what it is that we're asking for, which is wisdom. We ask for our own kind of things. We ask for new toys or better things or more money or whatever it may be. And we don't get it and we say, you know, well, I just guess if I just believe a little more, I get it. Or even if we ask for things, you know, good things in our life, we don't get it. And we say, well, I must be doubting. I must not have enough faith. We see, that's not the thing. We're not asking for wisdom. We need to ask for wisdom. That's the thing that we need to endure and to overcome and to be victorious in the trials. Ask God for wisdom. It was what Solomon asked God for. When he could have asked for riches, for fame, for everything, anything under the sun, he asked God for wisdom, and God supplied him all those other things. Folks, we need to go to God and ask for wisdom, and He will supply. Verses 16 and 18. In our approach to trials, the fourth step is to recognize the responsibility that comes from victory in trials. 16, 17, and 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In our approach, in our final approach, in James' final approach to, or final step to trials, we need to recognize the responsibility that comes with victory. And that responsibility, the reason we have victory, the reason we can have victory, is found in that last verse there, that we might become first fruits. That we might be the beginning of what God is doing in the midst of this world today, in the midst of our community, in the midst of our families. Let's look at first fruits. A couple things about first fruits that you need to recognize. What were first fruits when we hear them talked about in the Scripture, in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Well, one of the things, the first fruits, that was where people were instructed to tithe from their first fruits. From the very first things that come in, from the very first crops that were harvested, from the very first animals that were born, whatever it was, those things were set apart and made holy. Folks, we are to be the first fruits set apart to be holy for a purpose. And that's instructing and sharing and leading other people to Christ. We go through our trials. We go through the things that test us. We go through the tempering and the fire made stronger and purer, not so that we can sit at home muscle bound, but so that we can go out into the world and share what God has done. We are, the first fruits are set apart and holy. Also, the first fruits are what were used in, when you speak of farming anyway, is the first fruits, that's where the seed for the next planting was taken. If you were on an island all by yourself and you had one grain of corn, you know, and that was the only piece of corn you had, are you going to eat it or are you going to plant it so it'll grow more? Hopefully you'll plant it thinking about what's to come. When that first ear of corn comes, are you going to eat it or are you going to save it and plant more so that you can produce a harvest? We need to save. We are created. We are saved and we are made victorious. We become victorious not for ourselves, not so that we can just survive ourselves, so that we can be a means by which the entire community in which we live, the human race, can be part of that great harvest. James tells us, he assures us, that there will be trials. Maybe you're in the midst of a trial today. Ask in faith for wisdom, and God will supply all your need. Maybe today you can find that grace offered in the Lord's Supper. As we have the table here today, I invite you to join with me as we prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's meal. It's in your hymn books on page 12. John, you have that for us this morning? Okay. Christ our Lord invites to His table all who love Him and earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved You with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done Your will. We have broken Your law. We have rebelled against Your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Glory to God. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also
lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup and gave thanks to you, gave to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at His heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit in your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Now let us pray together as Christ taught His disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever. Amen.